In seminary, I was trained in an approach to counseling called family systems theory. It's a deep and complex field of study, drawing on concepts actually from the hard sciences originally, but it rests on a few simple insights, profoundly simple. Most basically, that people do not exist as isolated individuals. We exist within networks of relationships, family, work, school, friends, church, and so on. And they function as systems, you know, each part, you know, affecting every other part. You know, we live in context, you know, in the context of all the people to whom we are connected, and we're affected by that. Everything that happens to each individual person ripples across all of these webs, affecting all of the systems of relationships to which that person belongs. It's like, you know, when you touch a mobile, you know, you touch one part, it doesn't just move and everything else stays the same. The whole thing begins to turn. You know, the energy is transmitted across the whole thing until it reestablishes an equilibrium, a sort of balance. And so when something's wrong in a family or a workplace or, you know, any group of people, those stresses get transmitted. And they go every which way, and they bounce, and they do all kinds of funny things that you wouldn't expect. And as a result, the whole system gets messed up. You know, the relationships begin to be affected and begin to go wrong in various ways. And usually speaking, someone will begin to show the symptoms of that. You know, someone will be the first person to begin to crack. And, you know, they'll begin, you know, perhaps to act out, you know, perhaps to have medical problems. I mean, there's various ways. And usually speaking, people look at that and they say, okay, this person has a problem. And they figure we take you to whatever is the appropriate kind of specialist. You know, we take you to the doctor, and they give you something for your ulcer. You know, we take you to, you know, the counselor, and they talk about your grandmother. You know, whatever it might be. But the thing is, very often the person who's showing the symptoms isn't the person who has the problem. If you want to think of it in terms of a medical analogy, one that I think a lot of people are familiar with, think about angina. You know, very often the first warning somebody has that they're in danger of a heart attack is not heart pain, but arm pain. The systems of the body are interconnected, and a problem that begins one place shows up someplace else. And so it often is in families, or in churches, or other organizations. Something is wrong. One person or group of people shows the symptoms, they get blamed for it. And depending what sort of problem it is, I mean, you'll often have the scapegoating effect take in, and people start to say, everything that's wrong here is your fault, and they pile it all on that person or that group, when actually the real problem is over here somewhere. Something completely different with somebody else altogether. What you see is not what you get, contrary to what we are so often told. And so, from a care perspective, the danger is that if you just focus on the surface issues, if you just give your attention to what physicians call the presenting problem, you can miss what's really going on. I mean, you can pour an amazing amount of time and energy into trying to fix one person and get absolutely nowhere, because the problem isn't really that something's wrong with that person. The problem is that the whole system is dysfunctional, that there are some things in the whole network of relationships that are really wrong, and all of the stress from everybody else is being poured into them. Because one of the basic dynamics here, people do not want to be anxious. They do not like to feel stress, and they will try to find a way to offload it. If things are dysfunctional, somebody begins to act up or begins to break down, everybody else will intensify that. They'll offload their stress onto that person. And so you've got the whole thing. I mean, it's like Niagara Falls. You know, you've got the whole, you know, all that water coming, it's pouring through, you know, those gaps in the Niagara escarpment, and you could, all you wanted, you could stand up there and try to block the falls, and you wouldn't be able to accomplish anything because all that water's still coming, and it will find its way through. And it's the same when we have, you know, these sorts of systemic problems, you know, in families, in churches, in other organizations. You know, the real sickness is not necessarily in the person who's showing it. It's elsewhere. It's outside. And as long as the issues in the system as a whole are not addressed, nothing you do is going to help that person. And very often the thing to do is to help them understand that and figure out how they can kind of detach from it. But then we're getting into a very long conversation. The key thing here is that you have to look below the surface to understand the truth. You have to look below the surface if you want to see what really matters. Even when the problem you see on the surface is the primary problem, I'm certainly not saying that never happens, but even in that case, there's always more that you need to know. What you see is never the whole story. You know, this is true in counseling, it's true in leadership, and it's true in teaching the Word of God. And the problem with the Pharisees, functionally speaking, as teachers of the law in Israel, is that they didn't or wouldn't see that. Jesus here is coming down like a rock slide on the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were relating to the law and they were teaching the law at a surface level. And they would not look into the commands past mere obedience to the letter to understand their deeper meaning and their deeper purpose. Yeah, they were focused solely on an outward righteousness, on a works righteousness, you know, purely a moral living set of concerns. And they would not look beyond that to the root. You know, I've said before that the law can't change the human heart, and that's true. But the way the Pharisees taught it, they didn't even challenge the human heart. That's not what they were trying to do. That's not what they understood that they were supposed to be doing. And, you know, here we have really kind of the most obvious example of that, because the law against murder, yeah, I mean, there's no such thing really as a completely universal human commandment. Anything you set out, you can find some society somewhere that doesn't really believe in it, but this is probably about as close to one as you're going to find. I mean, saying you should not murder people is really not controversial for 99% of the human race. And, I expect we will all be able to go to bed tonight and say, well, I didn't murder anyone today. And in fact, I would suspect that, you know, for all of us, that's really our normal experience. So we can go to bed every night and say, I didn't murder anyone today. That's a good job. But the thing is, does that mean we've actually kept the sixth commandment? And what Jesus says is, well, not really. Why didn't you murder anyone today? If you'd known you could have gotten away with it, would you have been tempted? A few years ago, we went on a road trip out from Colorado down, actually made it all the way down to the Phoenix area and back up, and we drove into Grand Canyon about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, pitch black. And I maybe read too many mystery novels, but I kid you not, we drive into the park. Yeah, I mean, there's no gate, no one stops us, no one knows that we've come through. And there's the overlooks there. And the first thought that comes to my mind when I see the first overlook is, you know, if I had a body in the trunk. Because you could. Not that I'm advocating this, you understand, but, you know, drive in the middle of the night, pull over, you know. Nobody's going to find it, not for months, unless you're really unlucky. Maybe not even then. You know, was it just a matter of circumstance that you didn't murder anyone today? Was it just that no one happened to irritate you? Or was it, honestly, because of the love and grace of God in your life? And the difference between those two sides is night and day. Obedience is not enough. Results are not all that matters. The reasons why you do what you do or don't do, and the process that you use to get your results, are also profoundly important, because they're what endures. You can't keep getting the right result the wrong way indefinitely. They tried to teach me that in math class. I only really got it from baseball, though, to be honest. You know, if you're a baseball fan, I mean, I think you probably understand this. I mean, if you've got a young hitter comes up, and his basic idea is to go stand at the plate and swing at everything that moves. Well, you know, if he's a good enough athlete, you know, he may hit 300 for a while. You know, he may hit 30 home runs his first year. But he's not going to keep it up. The results look good, but his real level of play doesn't support them. He's not really as good as the results look. And give the pitchers time. It won't take them too long before they figure out, you know, we don't have to throw this guy strikes. We don't have to throw him anything he can hit. And after a couple months of that, he'll be hitting a .150 and he'll be back on his way to AA. Because the process isn't there. The reality of the performance isn't there. The outward show at the beginning is luck and illusion. It doesn't last. And sin and holiness are like that. You know, sin is not just about doing or not doing certain things. Living a life that's pleasing to God is not just about controlling certain behaviors. Sin is a weed. And the thing about weeds is that you can mow them down, you can tear them up, you can do anything you want to, you can do it all day long, you can do it all summer long, and as long as the root is still in the ground, you are still going to have that weed. You know, we have yucca plants along the south side of our house. And you might not consider yucca plants to be a weed. My wife does. We have yucca plants in spite of the fact that for the last couple of years, she has basically declared total war on these weeds. You know, if it were possible to go to the store and buy a nuke to drop on weeds, we would have nuked our lawn. You know, I mean, she has dug them up. You know, we put the weed spray out. You know, she dug holes out there. We're not just talking little things. She's dug a long way down. I don't know how many pounds of yucca root she has taken out of that space along the south wall of our house, but we still have yucca plants. Because even one little piece of yucca root alive in the ground, and back come the yucca. That's sin. You can't deal with it just by changing your behavior. That's just the leaves and the branches. You have to go after the root. And we need to understand this, that the root, if you go all the way down, is not going to be something sinful. Sin always roots itself in something in our lives that is meant to be good. Sin is parasitic because the devil cannot create. Can only twist what God has created. Yeah, and so, ultimately, you go down far enough in any sin, what you will find is a deformation, a corruption, a twisting, a perversion of something which God created good. And so anger is not evil in and of itself. It's a necessary and appropriate response to sin and injustice. Anybody who hasn't been angry at the news a fair bit in the last number of months probably has gotten calloused by this world. Because there are some things that really absolutely should make us angry. People setting off bombs should make us furious. But the thing is, our hearts aren't pure. And so our anger is not pure. Our fears and our pride and our selfish desires have a way of hitching a ride on it, multiplying it, blowing it out of proportion, making it self-centered, and generally finding ways to taint it and to misdirect it. Even when our anger is justified, it can very easily become a root for sin in our lives. And the enemy will be doing everything he possibly can to make sure that it does. Any opportunity, the devil's going to be trying to tear you down, to turn you aside, to stop you short, to blow you up. And so we have to be aware of that. You know, if we hold on to anger against others, especially against other believers, does not matter how much right we have to be angry. If we just let it run and we cherish it in our hearts, as the Bible says, if we hold on to it and we nourish it and we feed it from our souls, it will fester. And it will breed things like bitterness or worse, contempt, which is the coldest and the most poisonous of the passions, and along with despair, the deadliest of sins. And that anger will, in turn, feed in us an attitude of self-righteousness and self-justification. It will convince us that we have the right to punish those who have angered us. We're mad. We have the right to be mad. We have the right to do back. We have the right to cause hurt. We have the right to pain, to cause pain, to inflict, to punish. And the fact that we don't choose to express that by physically killing somebody doesn't mean it doesn't exist and doesn't mean it goes nowhere. We will always find ways, consciously or otherwise, to express that. We may insult them to their face, or we may insult them behind their back. We may complain about them, undermine them, turn people against them, try to stir up conflict. And they used to say about Washington, D.C., that it was death by 1,000 little knives. And there's 1,000 times 1,000 ways that we work to harm, to maim, to destroy people beyond the merely physical. And Jesus does not say here that that's as bad as literal murder. But he makes it clear that anyone who lives this way toward others is deserving of eternal judgment. Now, of course, bear in mind the context. We're all deserving of eternal judgment. It's only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that we don't all get it. But that's part of the point. That's part of the point. We are saved by grace. It is only by grace that we live. We do not have the standing to turn around and deny that to someone else. We don't have the right to hold anger in our hearts because our anger and our hearts both are impure. Only God can say otherwise. Only God's anger is perfectly holy. Only God's heart is perfectly good and perfectly pure. He is the only one who has the right to stay angry forever. Which makes this more than a little ironic. God, who alone has the right to turn his anger loose without compunction, without hesitation, instead chose to turn it on himself, to take it upon himself on the cross. The wrath of God took the form of two rough wooden beams, three iron nails, and a crown of thorns. He chose to take that price, and he chooses consistently to hold back his anger to give us time to repent. Because satisfying his anger is not his first concern. His first concern is to reconcile us to himself, which in part means reconciling us to each other. And the true purpose of his law is not just to stop us killing each other. It's not just to hold back the power of death. The Pharisees got that far and stopped. God's going further. His purpose is to point us to life. And so the question for us, as we consider God's law, the question for us, as we consider our own hearts, you know, is not simply, have I managed to actually avoid killing somebody? It's whether there's anything driving a wedge between us and God, or between us and a fellow Christian, or a member of our family, or someone with whom we work, whomever it might be. The real question is, what is the state of our relationship with the Lord? And is there anything between us and God that we need to put right? Is there anything between us and those around us that we need to put right? Is there anyone who has as much right to be angry at us as we might feel we have to be angry at someone else? And if so, are we doing anything about it? The ministry of Christ is a ministry of reconciliation. And he has entrusted that to us as bearers of his grace, to be agents of his grace. Let's pray.